popular saying today is the phrase, seeing is believing. People use when they doubt something they cannot see. Today is Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And many today do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They want what many have wanted before, and that is to see Jesus physically themselves. And that's what happened to one of the disciples. Well, actually, to really all of them, if you know the New Testament. But in particular, there's one that sticks out to us in the New Testament. His name is Thomas. Thomas said that unless he saw Jesus with his own eyes and touched his wounds, he would never believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. In reading the New Testament, we see that Jesus had to convince not just him, but all the disciples, rather forcefully, of his resurrection. And that's to be clear about this. They were not gullible, silly people predisposed to believing in the resurrection. They were reluctant to believe. Even with evidence, they could see. This morning, I want us to think on this passage concerning the resurrection and think about our own belief in Christ. Let's take our Bibles and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 20. You'll find the text provided for you there in the Bible, the Pew Bible, on page 1055, there in the Bible that's provided for you in the pew to help you to have God's Word open. Now, I want to note up front, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read the passage in just a moment, and then I'm going to front load you with some introductory things for our consideration so that we can move more freely through the sermon points. It's a little bit different what I'm doing this morning. Of course, I'll give the background and context, but I just want to let you know I'm going to front load some particulars concerning this issue, this doctrine of the resurrection. So what I'm saying to you is hang in there. I want to spend some time, some significant time, teaching on the resurrection before I get to John's point here in this passage. I'm going to make the most of this opportunity this morning. So within this text is the huge thing that happened called the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So give me some room here to load all this stuff up before we move forward. And doing this will allow me to get to the points of the sermon. The actual points of the sermon will be the shorter part of what I'm doing this morning. But before I read the passage, let me give just a little background and context to John's gospel. John's been making the case in this book over and over again that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God himself, and who alone can give us eternal life if we trust in him alone. John's gospel was written near the end of the Apostle John's life, most likely after the fall of Jerusalem in the 90s, while he was in Ephesus, and it is the perfect supplement to what is often called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So John is this wonderful supplement. It's further Holy Spirit given commentary and understanding for us about the person and work of Christ. And don't you love it when someone gives you their purpose statement, what they're writing and presenting to you? It's so helpful. Like, what was the point of that? John does that for us in John chapter 20. And if you're already there, you can see it there in verses 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So everything, all those events, all those miraculous things, all those sayings of Christ, well, here's the purpose for it right there. John has a purpose that is distinctly his own, to show that Christ, Jesus Christ, is God. That is his thesis. It was written for those who do not yet believe that Jesus Christ is God, to lead them to that conclusion. To those who know God, this book is a reminder to keep looking to Christ. Keep delighting in him. Keep repenting from your sins because Jesus is so wonderful to know. Up to this point, Christ has been scandalously tried. He's been flogged, crucified, and he has died. And on Sunday, rose from the dead. He then appeared to the disciples, but Thomas, well, he missed that moment in our context. And it's likely because he was so distraught, like so many were after seeing their beloved Jesus so horribly treated. I mean, Thomas seemed to have a great, great sense of just how innocent Jesus was. It was just mind-blowing to see this one treated like that. This great gift, this one who did so many miraculous things, to see torn to pieces like this, to be crucified on a cross. But Jesus was raised, he appeared to the disciples, and this brings us to this point. What happens next? Look at verse 24 now. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is God's word. Why did the author include this portion? Was it to shame Thomas? Hardly. Everyone calls him Doubting Thomas, but actually all the disciples, those who would be the apostles, they were all doubters. Was it to shame readers for not having enough superstition in the good feelings about and having good feelings about Jesus? No. Those who draw those conclusions prove they have missed the structure and the repeated point of the book of John. They need to go back and read again. So we see there in verse 28, the climax of the entire book, the Gospel of John, provides a model response for the reader to follow. And it's to be contrasted with what happened in verse 25, where Thomas refused to believe the apostles' witness. So think with me for a moment on the scriptural proofs, on some of the scriptural proofs of the resurrection. We'll take some time here for a minute. What a great day to think on these things. Jesus' resurrection was prophesied in advance. Roughly 700 years before the birth of Jesus, the prophet Isaiah promised that Jesus would be born into humble circumstances to live a simple life, die a brutal death, and then rise to take away our sin. Jesus predicted his resurrection. On numerous occasions, he plainly promised that he would die and rise 3 days later. He agonized before his crucifixion, during his trial, flogging, and horrifying crucifixion. He knew, he predicted, he talked about all this that would happen. The place of Jesus' burial was easy to confirm. It was no secret. It was owned by Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy man. Had Jesus truly not risen from the dead, it would have been easy to prove it by opening the tomb and presenting Jesus' dead body as evidence. Jesus' resurrection was confirmed by his most bitter enemies, such as Paul. Paul was a devout Jewish Pharisee who routinely persecuted and killed Christians. And after an encounter with the risen Christ, Paul was converted and became the most dynamic defender and expander of the church. So we could talk about some of the scriptural proofs there. That's just a few things to consider. We could talk about some of the circumstantial evidence this morning. You know, we could talk about how the disciples were forever transformed because of this event. They died as bold witnesses in poverty for their convictions. They did not abandon Jesus like the way people do who go from one political leader to the next. Follow political trends. See what people do. The disciples never did. We could talk about how they went forward in exemplary character. Does it not conflict with the character of men and women who gave their lives to the feeding of the poor, caring for widows and orphans, and helping the hurting and needy? That they were big deceivers holding on to some great deception they had going? Doesn't make much sense. We could talk about how worship changed. All these Jews started worshiping on Sunday, the first day in light of the resurrection. They moved away from the law, began observing it now in light of the greater commands of Jesus Christ and his person and work. It's a major shift. We could talk about how Scripture does not shrink back that it was women who discovered the empty tomb. According to Scripture, even though it was not respected in ancient culture, so if you were writing an ancient document, you would have the testimony of men, not of women. Scripture never shrinks back. It was women who gave this testimony, and these men stood behind them. They stood by their account. Therefore, the fact that women are said to have been the first to arrive at Jesus' empty tomb is confirmation that the account of Scripture is factual and not contrived. I mean, consider why the apostles were so unflinching in their commitment to Jesus. Both the Bible and history tell us that the apostles displayed unflinching certainty that Jesus had been raised from the dead and had appeared to them and to many others. An empty tomb and his appearances was enough to create a nuclear explosion of sorts in the disciples' reality. It was not just the empty tomb. It means that wasn't just significant on its own or just some appearance. Someone could say, well, that must have been a ghostly appearance. The tomb was empty because Jesus was alive. He is not here, the angel said, for he has risen, Matthew 28:6. That's their testimony. That's the reason they believe. That's the reason they ultimately died, for the belief that Jesus really did rise from the grave. Now, you can say you don't believe them. You can say that whatever happened on that Sunday morning, it wasn't that. But if you're going to do that, then you have to offer some alternative. If not the resurrection, then what did happen? What caused all of this? The early Christians were confident of this. They insisted that the tomb was empty and that they saw the risen Savior. The life-altering beliefs that flowed from those experiences, their resolute embracing of their faith, even in the face of death, give evidence. And it's explained by one and only one possibility, that Jesus was really, truly, bodily, historically resurrected from the dead. The resurrected one is the one who endorsed the Old Testament. He talked about the law, the prophets, and the writings, and how they testified of himself. He's the same one who authorized the New Testament through the apostles, and he authenticates the scriptures for every generation because he was raised from the dead. Now back to John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. What is John highlighting here? He is highlighting that Thomas's doubt turned into trust, convictional belief that Christ is Lord and God. And this is what the reader should make of the resurrection of Christ. So what are we to see here in our reading? Well, as you can see in verse 29, it picks back up on what this gospel, this book of John, has been encouraging the reader to make a decision on throughout its pages. And that is making a right response to the miraculous signs by focusing on them and accepting Jesus' words about those signs. Take him at his word. So what is the result of responding this way? The text gives us the answer. The result of the right response is eternal life. If you have trusted God at his word and what he has revealed in the person and work of Jesus. Jesus states the fact that real favor with God, that's what he tells us, blessed, that's what he means by that. Real favor with God does not depend upon being able to physically see him, but on trusting in the testimony of the word. Particularly right here, he's setting it up. Trust the word of the apostles, what they told you. Further signs of revelation are unnecessary, but the words, the scriptures, are sufficient to bring someone to eternal life. Blessed are those who don't see and believe. Romans 10, verse 17, saving trust in God comes by seeing, faith, saving trust in God comes from hearing the word, hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. True belief, true favor with God comes not from physical eyesight, but from trusting God at his word. Beloved, we can be part of that blessed company. It is not a ship of fools. In fact, the Bible will reveal that those who do not take God at his word and live in rebellion and in their sin and their stiff-necked rebellion and self-righteousness, they will be proven to be their fool. We have the prophetic scriptures to confirm our faith. So here's the central point. The word of God is sufficient for belief. The word of God is sufficient for belief. And no further proofs or revelation are necessary. Period. Therefore, let us ask God for the grace to trust him. Let us ask God for the grace to trust him. As you consider this meditation with me this morning, I want to call you, friend, to put the Bible to the test. Consider what it sets before you. Consider your life and how you're living it. You are either banking your life on the person and work of Christ, or you are banking on it that it's not true. You're exercising some trust, either that Christ is who he said he is and did what he did what God's word said he did, or that he's not, and I've chosen to go this way. That's where we live. We're either trusting in that or we're not. And our lives reveal that trust. Consider the weight of living your life wasted, friends, on your own selfish pursuits, and how every time you hear about Jesus and every time you continue to reject him, I need you to know something here. Your heart gets a little harder to the message as you walk away from him. It's a little bit harder. A little more calloused as you reject him. Friend, you could be further closing your window of opportunity as you hear the God's word and you walk away from it again and again today. Oh, friend, I'm pleading with you. Don't let that be the case. Christian and church member here this morning, consider your ongoing need to know God. To know better yourself by the word and your responsibility to obey as a result of putting all of your trust in Christ today. The word of God is sufficient for belief, and no further proofs or revelations are necessary. Therefore, let us ask God for the grace to trust him. Point one, it testifies to God. The word, it testifies to God. Bound up in this little section is so much. Look, I've preached through John's gospel before. I've referred to it many times. But what I have found right here in this little section is just a compression of the whole book, revealing who God is and what Christ came to do and who we are as sinners and what we must do to be saved. It's all right here compressed in this little section. It's the first time I noticed it. Bound up in this text is the revelation of our holy God. And the testimony here is unmistakable. Jesus Christ is God. He is the eternal Son of God who came in the flesh to deliver us from sin and death through his holy life and his sacrifice on the cross. Because only God could do such a thing for us. Verse 27, look, we have seen the Lord. Verse 26, but the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And Jesus replies, he speaks to Thomas, knowing exactly with his omniscience what Thomas had already said. "Hey, Thomas, here I am." He knew what Thomas had said. And Thomas confesses in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." The Bible does not mix words about it. It declares to all, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Jesus said, "If you've seen the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He forgave sins because he had authority as God to do so. Verse 25 and 26 reveal that Jesus was raised from the dead and seen by these witnesses. He entered in among them even though the doors were locked. And once the apostles realized that Jesus was God, the term Lord became, well, it came filled with Christ identifying as God, his divinity. The term Lord was sometimes used of Christ by others, but often with less than its full meaning. But here it has its full content to bear, Jehovah, Master, Sovereign. And the term God is a new form of address here. No one had previously addressed the Lord in this way. It represents a great insight of saving faith. The only one that would precede it was when Peter said, "You are the Son of the living God." And of course, Christ says, "You would not have known that or confessed that had my Father in heaven not revealed it to you." So the Apostle John opens his gospel by declaring that Jesus, if you just read the beginning, read John 1. John declares to us that Jesus is the eternal God in the flesh. He explains, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The scriptures reveal that he is God. God's Word reveals that Jesus is God, our Savior and Lord, and he alone is to be worshipped, obeyed, and trusted. So if you're looking for a theology right out of this section, it is clear the theology, the Christology of this text is that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. The divinity of Jesus is an essential Christian doctrine, and those who do not confess that he is the eternal Son of God deny him completely. It's an essential Christian doctrine because only an infinite and sinless person, because he was also truly man, could take the infinite punishment that our sins deserve. If Jesus is not God, he cannot save us. Do you understand that this morning? That's the logic of Scripture. Only God could deliver us from God. Only God could absorb the wrath of God. And that is why Jesus came in the flesh. First of all, to be everything you and I never were, pure, holy, and sinless. He never lost any of his deity so that he might absorb the wrath of God in our place. He came to be the human being we only hope we could be. He also is truly God, so he alone could bear the righteous anger of God, the justice of God against sin, and yet overcome death. So there are many today who preach the love of God, and that's clear. God's love must be proclaimed. But if you do not proclaim the justice of God, his holy disposition against sin, you water down, you weaken, you nullify the power of God's love. It's the very fact that we don't deserve God's love, that we're none worthy of God's love, we've all rebelled against him, that makes his love so marvelous to us. Notice something here also. In that announcement in verse 26, he says, "Peace be with you." He was speaking God's comforting assurance to be with them in the midst of trial. And this is the message God had for those who would hear Isaiah's message in the second part of his book. Comfort and peace. God can give peace to his people in the midst of difficulty. Christ purchased our peace with God at the cross, and he gives us the peace of God in this life. So only God can offer this kind of peace by his grace in the midst of suffering. Only God could take on our sins and bear his own wrath in our place. Friends, where can we go with certainty for the assurance of pardon from our sins? Not to the works of our hands, nor to the idols of our hearts. That's what we're prone to do. Let me clean up my life a little bit. Let me get my life a little more organized. Let me do some good deeds. Surely God will accept me on that. And you forget this one thing. You're still rejecting his provision. He did not send Jesus so you would cooperate in your salvation with him. He sent Jesus to do it all. To live in your place, to die in your place, and be raised in your place. He didn't say on the cross, it's partially done. He said, it is finished. Friend, what do you think you could add to the work of God in salvation? The Bible says absolutely nothing. Only by believing the good news of God's grace can we expect to hear Jesus say to us, peace be with you. That promise, that blessing, peace be with you for those who put their hope in Christ alone and not in themselves, not in some idol, not in some pretend their own. This is what I feel like God is like. That's idolatry. Scripture alone reveals to us who God is. And that peace that passes all understanding belongs to those who trust in Christ. Scripture reveals this. It reveals that God, and specifically the knowledge of God in Christ, Jesus, that can save your soul and give you peace in this wicked world. So, if you are not trusting that Christ is God, what does it mean? What if my life doesn't reflect that Jesus is God in charge of my daily life? Well, if you don't know Jesus this way, you are still in your sins. And the Bible says you're at war, at enmity with God, and he's at enmity with you. God has a holy hatred, disposition towards the rebellion that you're living in. And you will know that forever and ever if you do not repent and come to the Son of God, who offers you love and mercy and forgiveness. God says, confess him as Lord. The Bible reveals that we are actually dead towards God as it pertains to loving, trusting, and obeying him. We are dead in our sins and transgressions. We are all sinners who rather live as if we are God. And Jesus confronts us. He says to us all, we are none God, and he has come to rescue us from God's wrath for denying him. Now you say, Pastor, that's offensive. You say that offends people if you say those things. You talk about Christ in such a sober manner. Well, I heard one preacher say this week, I believe it was John MacArthur, who said, you know, mankind lives in offense towards God 24/7. It's okay for them to be offended by God's word and to know the truth that will heal you. Friends, let the word of God wash over you that way. We are offensive to God in our sinfulness and our rebellion against him. Know the truth. You got to know the bad news so you can understand the good news. It's not good news until you understand we are hell-bound sinners, rebels against God. Church, what about us? Does our lives reflect that Jesus is God? Not a good luck charm, but God. Not a Hallmark card with warm feelings all over it. Or some reason to get together occasionally. Does our lives reflect that Jesus is God? Church, do you understand that us living out the Bible means helping each other follow Christ as Lord and God? Church, do you understand that one of the primary ways we display our worship of Jesus as God is how we love each other in kindness, sympathy, even occasional rebuke, and often regular encouragement to each other? And we do that. We show that God, Jesus is our God. Does your walk with God look like the rest of our religious world where you check a box? I went to service. I got it done. What's the difference between that and other world religions? You're checking a box. Or has your life show genuine change that Jesus is God? You know, just go to some service and then go about your business. Is that the Christianity that's taught in the Bible? I think you know the answer. Does your walk look different because Christ is God? What do you think you need to know about this? Do we need to continue in some of our passive ways? Or do we need to pour into the word of God and have it poured into us and poured out into our brothers and sisters so the world can see that he is our Lord and our God? The word of God is sufficient for belief, and no further proofs or revelation are necessary. So let's ask God for the grace to trust him. It testifies to God. The word testifies. But point two, it testifies to man. The word of God tells us about ourselves. So illustrated right here in this example, you know, poor Thomas gets beat up throughout church history. You know, he's got the nickname. He's really just a picture of humanity, of all of us in our unbelief. We all need God to reveal the truth to us and grant us the grace to trust Him. But also, even believers are prone to doubt. Maybe there's a believer here so discouraged, so down, full of doubt. Well, friends, you too need regular encouragement from the Word. And the Word testifies to our weakness, both before and after conversion. We need the Word of God from beginning to end. So in the apostles here, and specifically, we see that what we're like, we're all unbelieving, untrusting, and uninclined towards the Lord. None of us come into this world with, you know, I just want to serve God. None of us are born that way. We're born in rebellion. Verse 24, Thomas, called Didymus, or the twin, apparently had a twin, appears to be in John's gospel here as a pessimistic fellow. He tended to see, though I think what's unique about John's gospel is he does give us more about Thomas than the others do. He tended to see the worst aspect of things as recorded in John's gospel. Maybe he was the Eeyore of the bunch. If you're familiar with Winnie the Pooh, you know that character. Just seemed to be very pessimistic. And in chapter 11 of John's gospel, when Jesus was returning to Jerusalem, where the people had previously tried to kill him, you know what Thomas said? Let us also go that we may die with him. He was kind of the deadpan Thomas. The words were honest, loyal, courageous, but they were not cheerful. They were quite grim. During the final discourses where Jesus is trying to be crystal clear with them about what he has to do in his work on the cross and the resurrection and ascension and the sending of the Spirit, in John 14, before the crucifixion, when Jesus was trying to explain all this, Thomas said in verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? I mean, he was one of the just pessimistic, slow to hear and understand. So indeed, he was a doubter, just like you and I are. When the death of the Lord was reported, he responded with understandable declaration, I will not believe it, about his resurrection. We must not disparage Thomas as if he only, and not the other disciples, or for that matter, even ourselves, doubted the resurrection. We remember that none of the other disciples believed it either until Jesus had revealed himself to them. And neither do the people today naturally believe that Jesus is the Son of God who lived and died in their place and was raised on the third day. That's why we speak of God's sovereign grace. Friends, if we do believe, it's only because God is therefore beforehand leading us to do it. It was God's grace and kindness to come and appear to Thomas in this way and to all the disciples. And we cannot fail to notice that although Jesus comes down to the level of his doubting disciple to lead him to faith, he does not at all suggest that his unbelief is excusable somehow. It wasn't. I want to be crystal clear. We will all give an account. We'll give an account as God's creation, looking at creation, realizing that it should be obvious that there is handiwork, that there is a creator's design to all that we see. And in verse 25, the apostles go witness to Thomas. Don't miss that. Everyone needs to be witnessed to. And we see that begins here with Thomas. They were eager to go talk to him. And God saves people, friends, as they are witnessed to. Did you know that? Just want to be really clear. If you're not witnessing, if you and I are not witnessing, how do we expect God to convert? We are called to be His witnesses. God in His kindness accommodates the distraught Thomas here. So don't we all need to do this? We're so lost, blind, deaf, and dead towards the Lord. And He has to come alongside to help us. So is the world, let's take a look at our world for example. Is the world a believing world? In this sense, trusting God at His word? Not at all. In fact, the opposite is the case. The world is totally disbelieving, and it remains so unless God Himself brings out faith from non-faith, just as he's able to bring life out of death or the whole creation out of nothing. Jesus is no longer with us on earth. He returned to his Father in heaven, and today we all need grace, the grace of saving faith to believe in Jesus. You see, faith is believing in something you cannot see, but in the New Testament, let me be clear, he's not talking about superstition. That's what you understand Christians in the Bible teach. You have missed it. You don't understand. We're talking about trusting in what the Word reveals, that Jesus did this for me. He did that for you, and he's my only and your only hope. It says, I see what's been presented. I know God is holy, that I'm a sinner, and that Jesus lived and died and was raised in my place. And that if I reject that, I do so to my own destruction. So we have faith in Christ, trust in Christ, that is. We trust in him even though we don't see him. Jesus said we would be blessed. The Bible tells us that faith is a gift only God can give. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that faith is not even of your own. It's a gift of God. So asking God to give us trust, help my unbelief, as the man prayed. God, help my unbelief. Maybe you're here today. You say, Pastor Garrett, I don't want to die in my sins. I don't want to go to hell. I don't know, understand everything about Christianity. The first thing you need to stop and do today, friend, is say, Lord, I don't believe you. I never have. Help my unbelief. Show me God. Asking God to give us trust in him to believe should be one of our first steps. And then it's ongoing. Lord, help my trust in you today. Lord, I'm going to be prone to not take you at your word today. Even believers drift. We have to ask God for that grace because of who we are as people. La Plata Baptist Church, there are Christians who have a naturally gloomy temperament. Maybe at some portion of your walk that has been you. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you know someone who's walking through just continuous gloom. And they tend to go off by themselves. And this is a characteristic of that temperament. Yet these are the ones who need to be pursued, cared for, called, checked upon, encouraged. Gloom and despair prey upon them, and such people will become more gloomy and less believing if left alone. That's why we understand ourselves to be a flock. And there's always a constant call to bring the sheep together. Let's get together. We're to go to them, find them, bring them back in the fellowship that we enjoy. So friend, who might you reach out to this week and encourage as they're going through a hard time? You ever think about, how you like to be treated when you're down and discouraged? And then that's how I need to go help others who are down and discouraged. The disciples did that for Thomas, and we need to do that for each other. You know, brothers and sisters right here in the membership of this church who in the situation they're in, they just happen to live further away. Or their work schedule is just really unfortunate. Or their family situation can be very difficult. Or their health is going through a difficult ongoing trial. Do not those loved ones in the Lord need to be pursued and encouraged? Thomas needed it. They pursued him. Jesus himself came to him. Do you see your obligation to witness and encourage, to do both? We're to go tell others about Christ and to keep telling each other about Jesus. I can't tell you how many times in this recent trial that we're going through as a church, some of you have come along and just put your hand on my shoulder, either prayed and talked or just talked to me about Christ. So encouraging. The Word of God is sufficient for belief, and no further proofs or revelation are necessary. Therefore, let us ask God for the grace to trust him. It reveals God. It reveals who we are and what we need. But point three, it solicits a response. It solicits a response. Now, maybe you came to church today. You didn't know the preacher was going to say, I'm calling you to make a choice today. But that's exactly what preaching should do. It should call you to make a decision. The gospel is a the cross of Christ is a confrontation, a place to make a decision. Verse 27, Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it to my side. Stop doubting and believe. But here is the confession that happens. See what he said to him? My Lord, my God. Thomas adds that personal pronoun. What a critical part of the passage, that personal pronoun. My Lord and my God. It was not enough that Jesus be both God and Lord. He was now to be that for Thomas personally. And he's to be the same for you and me. Is Christ your Lord and God? The text reveals that he was not merely amazed. Oh, wow, there's Jesus. Okay, it wasn't just that. No, it reveals his trust in Christ going forward. Thomas' statement is, in fact, a clear confession of his newly found trust in Jesus as his Lord and his God. John's entire purpose in writing this book is that all readers come to confess Jesus as their Lord and God in the same way Thomas did. That's what the author is trying to get you and I to do. To have that moment. Jesus is my Lord and my God. Previously, he was amazed at Jesus. Now he trusts in him and is being conformed to him. You see, you can be amazed by the grand sweep of the redemptive story in Scripture and not be living by trusting Christ. You can be caught up in theology. You can read all the books you want. You can be really excited about music. You can be really pumped about gospel community. And touching on the nature of the cross, you could be so touched by the emotional aspect of it. You could read books on the Passion, watch the movies and all that, and still not be living by trust in Jesus Christ. Your life not being given over to him as Lord and Savior. You see, God is not satisfied with just the amazement of our minds. Paul Tripp was so helpful in this. He will not relent until he has established his life-altering rule in our hearts. Has your heart been transformed? Are you just another religious person to be pitied who needs to quit wasting their time at church and really be about themselves? I mean, how sad it is to stand in eternity and you were just a religious person. Your life and heart was never transformed. You were checking some box, trying to earn merits with God. He's not after your point system. He's after your heart and my heart. He wants it all. He wants every bit of you. He's come to transform us that way. Is that the kind of Christianity you're familiar with? That's the one in Scripture, friend. God wants your heart. He does not need your money or your talents or whatever you think that you bring to the picture. He wants your heart. He wants all of you. He wants you. And he can transform your heart. He can give the new heart. He works in us if we're believers so that we really will believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. You can't work that faith up in yourself. It is a gift of his grace. Do you possess saving faith? Have you been born again? Do you have ears that can hear me this morning? The cross makes that gift available to you right here, right now. Come to Christ. Beloved, as you're here, the main thing I just want to keep asking you is this your confession? Look at Thomas, see yourself. Are you still sitting there stiff-necked, or is this your confession? Christianity requires trust in God as he is revealed in Jesus Christ. And this means acceptance of the truth of our deep spiritual need and the work of the divine Christ in providing the basis of our salvation from sin and death by his death. And it involves faith in him and in the demonstration of the truth of his work and teachings by the resurrection. So I just want to be crystal clear here this morning. The Bible says that God is so pure and so holy. All it took was one sin to plunge the whole world into death. God is serious about sin and rebellion against him. He's so pure and holy. And maybe you're struck today by that because your view of God, well, it's an idol. It's something that you have in your mind, but the Bible presents him as pure light, pure holiness, that none of us could stand in his presence. And he's so holy that he himself had to come die on the cross. God is so opposed to sin. Our sin is such a problem that Jesus had to suffer and die in our place at the cross. It is not some poor moral example up on the cross. It is God making atonement, at-one-ment between God and man there at the cross. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You see, he earned all the righteousness that we could. We never had any. He had all the righteousness on his side. And then he went to the cross to bear our griefs and our sorrows and our sin and our guilt. God placed him on him. He became the scapegoat. The guilt offering, as Isaiah said he was. Guilt was laid upon him. He was treated as if he had lived our wicked lives. Imagine, as horrible as his physical suffering was, but just being the sin offering, bearing our sin and guilt. All those times we spoke ugly to our parents. All those times we lied to loved ones. All those times maybe we stole or lived in sexual immorality or thought those things or said those things which we should have never thought or said or failed to do the good things that we should have done. That guilt was laid on Christ for any and all who repent. And what I mean by repent is take God's side. I'm changing sides. I don't want to be on my side anymore. I've been in rebellion. To repent of their sins and trust only in the righteous work of Christ and his resurrection. God says, you humble yourself. You stop talking about how good you are. It's a joke compared to his pure holiness. You and I are not that good. Jesus is pure righteousness. And Jesus is pure salvation. And trust in him alone. And God says he'll save you. He'll forgive you of your sins. And this is how he does it judiciously. According to his own righteous rule. God says, okay. Your sins have been laid and counted guilty and paid for on Jesus. If you repent and trust in him, I'll credit you with his righteousness. I'll cover you in Christ. I will treat you as if you had lived Jesus' life. That is the gift of salvation. That is grace, friends. We celebrate the resurrection and rejoice in the cross because, first of all, our sin has been paid for. The wages of sin is death. And he defeated death. That resurrection proclaims to us there's hope for any and all who trust in Jesus today. So please don't leave here today. Well, Pastor Garrett thinks that I got to do better in order to be saved. I never said that. The Bible doesn't say that. I'm telling you, you have to trust in Jesus alone. Turn from your sins, your idolatries, and trust in Jesus alone today. You will be responsible for what you've heard today. Are you trusting in Christ? God not only creates and loves and dies those whom he had made but who have fallen into sin might be redeemed. He also leads them to faith, producing in them that which they could never produce in themselves. Would you ask God for the help today? God, give me the grace to trust you and to stay focused on Christ, to keep trusting in Jesus all the way. See, it's bad theology to think that you can just pray a prayer and live any way you want to after that. Now, those who have repented, those who have been born again, they keep looking unto Jesus all the way home. They persevere. They make their calling and election sure. Are you looking unto Christ? See your Lord and your Savior? Verse 29, Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You see, just to be clear, the contrast is not that Thomas's faith is inferior to that of all other believers. As if his trust is not based in signs. It's not saying that faith or trust in God that's not based in signs is superior. Rather, the contrast is between the first generation of believers, like Thomas, who were witnesses to Jesus' resurrection, and all later generations, you and me. Blessed are those who trust right now. And the readers of John's gospel This is what John, who knew the Lord, walked with him in flesh, he's saying to you and I, we are at no disadvantage as compared to the first followers. We are at no disadvantage because the Spirit makes the Word alive in our hearts. Look at all the transformed lives in this room. God has done that in our lives. This is the meaning of the great and moving story. Trust in the Word of Christ. The climax and the end of John's gospel. Friends, will you trust him? Will you ask him for the grace to trust him? Will you respond to him daily? Let's pray. Lord, you caused us to hear your voice. You gave us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth about Jesus. We give you glory. And Lord, for any here today who don't know you, who are still in their sins, we pray, God, you would not leave them in their sins. Would you bring them to Christ today? We pray that they would repent and trust in Jesus and know your grace and mercy. Lord, now that we know what grace you've shown us, Lord, help us to live transformed lives by the grace of the person of the Holy Spirit. We praise you this Resurrection Sunday in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll open up your hymnal to hymn number 506.